Let's take a moment to hear the whole gospel story. I think either we didn't print it out right or Matt got a page over the other one. But that gospel reading begins in the first verse of chapter 22. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent his slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. So he sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' So those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. The king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Will you pray with me? God who speaks, your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your commandment is clear, enlightening the eyes. So may your Spirit illumine this word, that our eyes may be opened and our souls revived. And help us never to use our reason against your truth, but to trust what you intend for good to be for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning by telling you up front that over the course of the next few weeks, I mean for each of you to have a conversation about money. Not with me. Not out loud. Not to publish. Not with anyone else. Maybe those in your immediate family. It might be good if you discuss these things with them. And I'm asking you to be intentional about it. Write some things down on the paper, actually, in response to the question that will appear in the weekly word and in the bulletin and probably online. And I know these are hard times. We can't really talk about politics. Religion has always been controversial. We've been taught money's not polite conversation either. But as your pastor, I can tell you that we need to change this, at least so we can have an honest conversation with ourselves. You know, the one we have in our heads, at least. This is decidedly not about any shame or guilt. It's meant to open the doors and windows to your experience of money and being in, and be empowering. And it's really your power. Take charge of things around you if you want. Because you'll be given a chance to learn about yourself, to learn about your feelings, and to act in faith based on your story, not someone else's. My 14-year-old said just this last week, "When I get older, I want to be rich so I can have as many desserts as I want whenever I want them." We all know that money and our relationship with money shapes us in powerful ways at a very young age. And this is an invitation to explore what money can do to us in a world where we know biblically we're called to live by what God can do to us. I don't really want to talk about the golden calf today, but I recognized in reading the story again that there was something in it about my own story. A survey back in January of this year discovered that only 41% of 1,000 adults surveyed have $1,000 for an emergency in their savings account. I'm not always a part of this statistic. In fact, usually not. But there are many times that I worry. Maybe there won't be enough. There are all kinds of things that can happen. And then will God come through? How will God do it? What might happen to me or my family in the meantime? And I realized that when God's people complained to Aaron because Moses had disappeared on God's mountain, Aaron asks the people to contribute some very personal items so he could help them resolve their anxiety. Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters and bring them to me. This more intimate source of gold gets turned into that infamous golden calf. And if it's a life-size golden calf like the one in image 2, then that's a lot of rings and earrings. These family heirlooms would have represented the wealth of the people, wealth that they in fact carried out of Egypt with them from bondage. And though it's long before the invention or use of gold coins or currency, these riches could have been used as something to trade as a last resort or in bad times or something to help a neighbor out of trouble even. Like people in these COVID days have relied on their savings accounts when they've lost jobs and income. If Israelite families came upon hard times or found themselves in need, this gold could have been used to get what they needed, which gives you some sense of the trouble God's people believed they were in. Moses was gone. Maybe even God had killed Moses on the mountain. Nobody knew what happened, but God's people immediately went to trading in their gold. And when the golden calf gets destroyed, well, then they had nothing and no safety net. Now, I'm convinced that this Old Testament narrative is partly written to describe the perspective of God demonstrating over and over and over to God's people that they can rely on God every which way, no matter what happens. That in every instance of scarcity or lack, God responds with providing whatever is needed in abundance. So the Israelites don't just have a money story, they have a God story in which God provides. We've already seen manna from heaven, water from rocks, safekeeping from enemies. God stands with them and in front of them always. And honestly, we should probably learn to apply this lesson in our money story too, where our usual response is often like theirs, in being afraid of what might happen or what has happened, or to become financially and fiscally more conservative because we anticipate what trouble could be coming our way. We easily believe, for example, that God helps those who help themselves. It's a good piece of advice, maybe, but this principle that we often live by is not found anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it was in helping themselves, maybe when they believed Moses was lost or had perished, that led the Israelites to quickly take up with Aaron and his Urim bovine. But the oft-repeated story in Exodus is where we see lack, God provides. When we think we've lost it all, God provides. And the lesson would seemingly be to let God provide for our needs and not us trying to figure out all the ways that we can provide for ourselves. It is a hard lesson. So let's turn now to that gospel reading and Matthew's telling of Jesus' parable, where we're confronted by another way that money and wealth can shape life on earth. Jesus insists that the parable is a way to compare our real life experience and the life of the kingdom of God. And since we're being honest about money, I'll go ahead and be honest about the parable. I don't like the parable the way Matthew tells it. About the same way you might feel if I asked you to take out your checkbook and write a check for $5,000. You'd probably be nervous about the amount, having it available, or even the appropriateness of my asking. Don't worry, I'm not asking you to write a check. In Matthew's parable, a king gives a wedding banquet for his son, like the one in the third image. But when he sends his slaves to call those who had been invited, they must have been nervous and uncomfortable too, because they refused to come. They reject the gift of the king's hospitality, going to the farm, tending to a business, even seizing and mistreating and killing the king's slaves over a free meal. Enraged, the king's response is to send the troops to pay back the murderers and burn their city. The once invited guests who refused are replaced with new guests, seemingly ordered to the banquet at gunpoint. Come in and attend the banquet. We need some guests. But just when they're sitting down to the feast, the king spies someone not dressed right, like in image 4. Having arrived without a proper attire, the king's offense demands the guest be banished into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yet in every other telling of this parable, it's the truly poor who get invited in to fill the banquet hall, people who would have been too poor for wedding garments. That this telling of the parable resolves around someone whose lack causes him to be cast out seems to add injury to insult. So here's the king, obviously the one with wealth and means to call all the shots and make all the decisions, to make demands, seeking revenge, requiring etiquette of guests who are recruited as if at gunpoint, and savagely casting people out. And so then, when we're told the allegory is that God is like the king, it's pretty hard to take. Truth be told, Matthew's version of Jesus' parable questions the king's honor, precisely because the king's actions don't help anyone. We're at image 5 now. The king is violent and vengeful, and while it surely feels good to know that the rogues who seize and mistreat and kill the king's slaves will get what's coming to them, the payback fails to change anything or anyone. By contrast, I'm much more partial to Luke's version of Jesus' parable, where rather than a king, it's simply a banquet host. It could be anyone having a wedding party. And the one hosting the feast, when those who are invited refuse to come, he resolves the parable by inviting everyone else. Not only an invitation to the masses, but the host then joins the status of those who come who are in a lower place, so that he can raise the status of everyone on the guest list. The host chooses to give up his own status, uses it to raise the status of everyone attending. No one gets thrown out. The first are last, and the last are first. It makes it a better sounding ending. But Matthew's version of Jesus' parable seems intentionally spoken in the midst of conflict, in the midst of Jesus disagreeing with the Pharisees and the scribes in the days before his death. Maybe Jesus, too, had a difficult challenge of debating with the religious leaders of the day, like we've seen in our own time in political debates. We're at image 6. Jesus trying to carry the day, but the Pharisees and scribes being tough. Matthew's intention may really be to say that God is rejecting the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman political and military domination of his day. Just like the invitees to the banquet who refused to come, or the one not properly attired, they are utterly rejected. Though invited, they refused. Though given a chance, they wouldn't believe, and now others have replaced them. And it's worth recognizing, too, that Matthew wants to offer a word of comfort to reassure the community to whom he's writing, the community of believers, given the chaos that they were facing in the world at the time. The downfall and destruction of the temple, Jerusalem under Roman rule, the political upheaval and violence of the day. Matthew's gospel is for people concerned about their future and who didn't have a lot of worldly resources to fall back on or bring to bear in their condition. It sounds a little bit familiar, even. Still, it's hard to throw in with Matthew given the allegory that puts God in the role of the king who is absurdly violent and utterly rejectful, never accomplishing what's expected in the telling of the parable and offering a banquet feast that isn't the kingdom of God that welcomes all. But friends, our deep-rooted experiences with Jesus, with his words and teachings, remind us of the God of history who promises to provide us all that we need, who stands with us and out in front of us, who leads us beside still waters, who restores our soul, who provides a table for us even in the presence of our enemies. We're in image 7. God shows us over and over what it means to welcome the stranger, to love and support our neighbors, to share what we've been given for the betterment of all, to build a kingdom not based on violence and rejection, but peace and joy and love. The larger vision of God's kingdom invites us not only to listen and respond to Jesus, but to trust that God can make us so. That we can become the kingdom in how we act and treat others. The parable gives us options, right? There's the rejecting and the reacting and the revenging of the king. Or there's choosing to live by grace and relying on God and sharing with others, participating in the life of the kingdom God promises. In this kind of world and in this kind of work, we know that our relationship with money matters. How money makes us feel, how we acquire it, what we do with it, how we use it to treat others is all a part of these biblical stories and our stories too. But the point is not about the money itself. It is about our willingness to respond to the invitation of the kingdom, to trust that God is with us and provides for us, that God gives us everything we need so that we are free to live like Jesus teaches us to be. To be reminded that God stands with us and for us so we can do all the things that we know will make a difference. Even to give it all away if we wanted to. So maintain justice and do what is right. God, our Savior, is coming soon. Amen.